Mark 6, 7 to 13. He called the 12 disciples together and sent them out two by two. He gave them authority over the evil spirits and ordered them, "Don't take anything with you on the trip except a walking stick. No bread, no beggar's bag, no money in your pockets. Wear sandals, but don't carry an extra shirt." He also told them, "Wherever you are welcome, stay in the house until you leave that place." Sorry about that. I think I'm too close or something. I hear a lot of ringing in this mic, but I'll stay back. I'm sorry. "If you come to a town where people do not welcome you or will not listen to you, leave it and shake the dust off your feet. That will be a warning to them, so that they went out and preached, the people would turn away from their sins. They drove out many demons and rubbed olive oil on many sick people and healed them." Jesus sends out the 72. After this, the Lord chose another 72 men and sent them out two by two to go ahead of him to every town and place where he himself was about to go. He said to them, "There is a large harvest, but few workers to gather it in. Pray to the owner of the harvest that he will send out workers to gather in his harvest. Go, I am sending you like lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse or a beggar's bag or shoes. Don't stop to greet anyone on the road. Wherever you go into a house, first say, 'Peace be with this house.' If someone who is peace-loving lives there, let your greeting of peace remain on that person. If not, take back that your greeting of peace. Stay in that same house, eating and drinking whatever they offer you, for workers should be given their pay. Don't move around from one house to another. Whenever you go into a town and are made welcome, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in that town, and say to the people, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' Whenever you go into a town and are not welcomed, go out in the streets and say, 'Even the dust from your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. But remember that the kingdom of God has come near you.' I assure you that on Judgment Day, God will show more mercy to Sodom and Gomorrah, or to Sodom, than that town." The unbelieving towns. "How terrible it will be for you, Chorazin. How terrible you too, Bethesda. If miracles were performed in you and had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, the people there would have long ago sat down and put on sackcloth and sprinkled ashes on themselves to show that they had turned from their sins. God will show you more mercy on Judgment Day to Tyre and Sidon than to you. And as for you, Capernaum, did you want to lift yourself up to heaven? You will be thrown down to hell." Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The return of the 72. The 72 men came back with great joy. "Lord," they said, "even the demons obeyed us when we gave them the command in your name." Jesus answered them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Listen, I have given you authority so that you can walk on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. But don't be glad because the evil spirits obey you. Rather be glad because your names are written in heaven." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Another thing that you probably didn't think that you'd get in church today is some Chuck Norris facts. Now, I don't know if any of you heard, but Chuck Norris passed away this weekend. And what you might or might not know about Chuck Norris is he was a strong Christian, a very outspoken man of faith. And that happened later on in his life. But he became one of my heroes. And so I actually have a book that says, written by the actual Chuck Norris. And whether he actually wrote it or somebody helped him write it and he put his name on it, doesn't matter. Regardless, this book is called The Official Chuck Norris Fact Book. I put it up there as well. And I believe my wife gave it to me for either Christmas or a birthday many years ago. And it's a really interesting book because a lot of this in the book, he'll talk about some of his life story and some things that he's learned. But he also talks a lot about God. And so there are 365 short devotionals that Chuck Norris has written here, and it always starts with a Chuck Norris fact or two. If you're not familiar with Chuck Norris facts, they're just like ridiculous sayings that Chuck Norris himself didn't make up, but other people did because he's such a great action star. And so, like, I'm going to read a little bit of it, starting on page 120, and it says, "When Chuck Norris was born, the doctor was the only one who cried, 'Never slap Chuck Norris.'" Or this one says, "When you say no one is perfect, Chuck Norris takes it as a personal insult." And so then he says, "Let's be honest. I know this might come as a shock to some, but no one is perfect, especially me." So this is Chuck writing about himself. "But life isn't about being perfect. It's about discovering who you are and not allowing others to devalue your real worth. Most people would never allow someone to tell them that their new car was worth only pennies on the dollar, but that is exactly how we sell ourselves out every time we believe, accept, or perpetuate the lies that we are only as good as we look, what we do, or what we own. From name brand clothing to positions of importance, the world tries to press us all into a mold that in the end understates or underappreciates our true value, the true worth of every human being. I believe we've devalued human life, so much so that it affects the way we treat one another. We discard our ancestral beliefs that give value to people as distinct from and higher than the animals by virtue of being made in the very image of God. Even the early Americans who adhered to deism believed in a creator and that humans were the highest creation of God. That is why the founders wrote in the Declaration of Independence, 'We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.' Though culture would have to catch up with this national creed, inherent within these words was equality for slaves, women, and even the unborn. For better or worse, times have changed in many ways since our founders' day, and so has the way we view the essence of humanity. We have not only abandoned an early American worldview of humanity, but a biblical one as well. Without a divine blueprint for life, the value of humanity is now tragically appraised solely on the basis of material worth, societal position, cultural contributions, perceived quality of life, etc. And the result is that today, human life is so easily regarded as disposable, fostered by our continual debate about when life begins and ends. The truth is, you were created in the image of God. You reflect the very nature of the Creator. You are a child of God. And if we looked through those valued lenses at ourselves and others, we might treat one another again as kings and queens we were created to be. I believe it is not only the call of the government, but also the challenge of all Americans to believe, as Thomas Jefferson did, the care of human life and happiness, and not their destruction, is the first and only legitimate object of good government. If we appraise one another's true human worth and pass that value on in action, we will not only better ourselves, but also our country." And then he goes on to quote Aslan from Prince Caspian in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. "You come of the land of Adam and Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." And then finally he ends with one of Chuck's code of faith rules, rule number 5, "I will look for the good in all people and make them feel worthwhile." So I just thought I would share a little bit about that with Chuck Norris's passing, and I look forward to seeing him in heaven because of his faith. And it's really interesting that, you know, Chuck Norris was super, super famous, and most people know him for his action movies and his action TV, but especially later on in his life, he became really well known for his faith. And he used that platform that he was given to try to share the love of Jesus with other people. And so Chuck Norris was not a pastor, he was not a missionary, but he used what God gave him to try to share the love of Jesus with those around him. And that should be encouragement for all of us as well. You don't have to be standing up here on this high pulpit to share the love of Jesus, but you just have to use what God has given you to share the love of Jesus with those around you. And really, sometimes we put the disciples up on a pedestal, but I think those disciples were actually a lot more like Chuck Norris than most of us paid professional holy people, as some people like to call pastors. You know, I think the disciples, they were kind of rough around the edges, kind of like Chuck Norris was in his younger years. And still, Jesus called those 12 and gave them a purpose. So we look at Mark chapter 6, that's what we're going to be focusing in on for the rest of this sermon. And we're going to kind of go back and forth a little bit between Mark 6 and Luke 10, but mostly we're really focusing on Mark 6 as we continue to go through the Gospel of Mark. I was thankful for my cousin Mike sharing last week, and he said, I want to make sure that I continue your series in Mark, and he didn't want to overlap, so we did Mark chapter 8, which I appreciate. And I also really appreciate all of the church that helped make church happen as we had our family emergency, and really just on Saturday, the day before, just tossed it all on the church, and really thankful that we have a church family that can do that. So thank you for that. And thank you for the prayers. We've felt them this week. My cousin Mike was in Mark 8, and we're going to get there, and then we'll skip over 8 when we get there since he did it. But we're continuing to go through the Gospel of Mark. And so Mark chapter 6, this story of Jesus sending out the 12 starts with this verse that says, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, this is a really, really interesting thing. Now, if you were to look at your Bible, probably most of your Bibles actually put that first part, he was amazed at their lack of faith, separate from the rest of the story of Jesus sending out the 12. Because when the Bible says he was amazed at their lack of faith, this is a direct comment about Jesus' attitude of people from his hometown. The story right before this is a prophet is without honor in his own home. Because Jesus goes back to his own home and he tries to share the gospel, and they just kind of mock him. In fact, there's even a story that says that they tried to push him off of a cliff and kill him, which is pretty extreme. But regardless, they didn't accept him. They did not accept Jesus in his own hometown. And it says in verse 6, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, this is very interesting to me because I know that many of you know this, and I've talked about it in sermons, but the Bible verses are not actually part of the Bible. They were added later by people. And so some group of people specifically chose to make chapter 6, verse 6, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Now, if it was me or most of us, we would try to separate that out. It'd be, he was amazed at his lack of faith. That's that story back there. And then we would start a new verse, verse 7, which would say, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. But instead, the person who made this choice, or people, decided to keep that together. These stories are connected. Because Jesus was rejected in his own hometown, that is the reason why he started sending out the disciples. Our work here is ineffective. Let's go share the gospel with people who really need to hear it. So then Jesus went around teaching from village to village and calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out. How many? Two by two. It's almost like God has had this plan from the very beginning. That in confirmation class, we're going through the book of Genesis, and many of our confirmation students read through the story of Noah, and even those of you who are younger probably know the story of Noah. How many animals went into the ark? two of each kind except for a few others. But regardless, two by two they went, right? Two by two. And God gave this model from the very beginning. How many people did he make in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve, two by two. And so Jesus continues that pattern, and he sends out the 12 two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. And we see that in Luke chapter 10 as well. If you were to look at Luke chapter 10 and just turn the page back one more, you would see in Luke chapter 9 that that's the story of Jesus sending out the 12. So sometimes people might say, oh, is that actually two stories, or is that one story and maybe they got the details wrong? Maybe there was only 12, maybe there was only 72, or how many is it? But in Luke, he includes both, so he makes it clear there's both the sending of the 12, a smaller group, and then there's the sending of the 72, a bigger group. And then when we get to the end of the Gospels, who does he send out? How many? It's not a trick question, but it is a little tricky. Everyone! He sends out the entire church. Go ye therefore. It's not just for a small group, but now it's for all of us. Jesus sends out the whole church. But he has this same pattern in Luke 10, just as there was in sending out the 12. When he sends out the 72, he sends them out two by two ahead of him to go to every town and place where he was about to go. Sorry, I'm out of order a little bit. Oh, I don't have a slide for that. That's why. My question to you is, who are you going with? Who are you going with? We're not designed to actually share the gospel entirely on our own. Certainly we will do that from time to time, but we're designed to be doing it in some sort of group, whether it's two by two, whether it's a group of 12, whether it's a group of 72, which is slightly more than we have today in church, although we're getting pretty close. I counted while we were doing announcements, and we have 60 people here today, praise the Lord. But God has designed us to be sent out as more than just individuals. Who is it that you are going to share the gospel with? And I think that's a big part of why we have missionaries that we support. It's a part of why we, Tally and I, are being sent out to go to Thailand by this church. And we're very thankful that we're not going on our own. But one thing that's really interesting is in both of these stories, remember in Mark chapter 6, Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. You see, it was his own hometown that were not doing what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to receive Christ and then share the love of God. And then likewise here in Luke chapter 10, the first two words are, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. And if we were to look just back a little bit, the verse right before this is, Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. See, there was some people who came to Jesus and said, we want to follow you. And so he said, all right, so leave everything behind and follow me. If you really want to do it, you need to do it. And some of them did, and some of them didn't. And as a direct response to those who didn't, that's what he says, no one puts a hand to the plow and looks back. In other words, if you're going to hook up the plow, then you go for it. I don't think that probably anybody in our church, maybe somebody in our church has plowed with a horse and a hand plow before. I'm not sure, but for sure our Amish friends and Mennonite friends, some of them have done things like that. Most of us instead probably, you hook up a tractor or a big piece of machinery. But still, even with that, the same principle stands. You would not get into a tractor, start it up, hit the gas, and then just look backwards. Unless you're going backwards, I suppose. But if you're going forwards, you'd better look forwards, right? And otherwise, what would your rows look like? That'd be crazy, right? Or you might run into something. You might cause some damage. Same idea. No one puts a hand to the plow and looks back. No one who does that is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. If you really want to follow Jesus, do it. Follow Jesus. Put your hand to the plow and go straight for it. That's Jesus's basic principle there. And so after Jesus gives that, then he starts sending them out two by two. So I'm reading this book that I'll probably talk about some other time that I just started with my daughter, actually. And one of the things that I have I haven't thought about a whole lot until this book is, a lot of times we focus on what the Bible says, but we don't focus as much on what the Bible doesn't say. And so a lot of times we have to think about, and we when we read the Bible, who are the biblical heroes contrasting? Yes, the story is about the Bible. I mean, sorry, the story is about the heroes in the Bible, but what does that say about those that are not in this story? In this case, we can see in Mark chapter 6, this story is about the 12 disciples, but who's not in the story? The people from his hometown. In Luke chapter 10, this story is about the 72 who go, but who's not in the story? Those who put their hand to the plow and looked back, who are not serious about really following Jesus. Who are the biblical heroes contrasting? And that should then make us ask the question, are we really like the heroes, or are we like those that are being contrasted? Are we going like Jesus calls us to go, or are we maybe not feeling sent? And if we aren't feeling sent, maybe it's because we're too comfortable in our own hometown. We like the things that we have a little bit too much. And I'm not saying that all of us have to go to Thailand, all of us have to go to Africa, but we are all called to go, whether it be to our neighbors, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, whether we're supposed to go to Harrisburg, whether we're supposed to go to New York. How far is God calling us to go? We are all called to go. And it's not supposed to be comfortable. It's supposed to be a challenge. In fact, one of the verses that I really like that speaks to that is Jeremiah 29:11. It's one of my favorite taken out of context Bible verses. So many people use this Bible verse incorrectly. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope." And it is a good verse that people have good intentions about using, but often will write this verse in like a card for a graduate or somebody who's who you want them to have an excited, optimistic outlook on life. And that's good and right. I think there are parts of that in this verse. But Jeremiah is not giving this verse to the people because he wants them to feel good inside. He's telling them in this overall whole chapter in this whole book, you're about to be destroyed. Your home is going to be broken into. You are going to be ripped out of your home. Families are going to be torn apart. You're going to be put in exile if you even survive. This is going to be terrible. That's why Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. It is filled with terrible things. And in the midst of these terrible things, Jeremiah says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Jeremiah, the people he is speaking to, never see that future and that hope in a way that we would expect. This happens dozens of years after Jeremiah gives this verse right here. Instead, Jeremiah is saying, you are going to be uncomfortable. It is going to be terrible. And yet, in the midst of that discomfort, God has a plan for you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And we got to get that out of our mind, this idea that God wants to bless us and make us comfortable all of the time. God doesn't want us to just be comfortable. God wants us to go outside of our comfort zone and to be sent. And so that's what Jesus does to those 12. So he began sending them out two by two, and he gave them authority over impure spirits. I'm not going to get into that one today, but that is a pretty interesting thing, that's specifically the first thing that he did. He called them, sent them out two by two, and gave them authority over impure spirits. And once again, he sends them out two by two. Just as in Acts chapter 13, verse 2 and 3, it's Paul, who is known by Saul at this point, who is sent out with Barnabas. They're sent out two by two. Who is your Paul or who is your Barnabas? You know, Paul was more of a planner and Barnabas was more of an encourager. And they didn't have to be. Paul didn't have to be Barnabas. Barnabas didn't have to be Paul. That's part of why God designs us to be the body of Christ and to go together. We don't have to be all things at all times. But the body of Christ can do that together. And so Jesus sends them out, and he says, take nothing for the journey except for a staff. No bread, no bag, no monies in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Tally and I thought about doing that for Thailand. In fact, Tally was pretty confident that we could do it, that we could go with just the bag on our back, the staff in our hand, as it were. But I decided that we're going to take one check bag. So we're going to take one check bag with us to Thailand. But it's mostly filled with candy to give to kids at Vacation Bible School, just so you know. We probably could have done it. I'm sure Talia could have done it. So it's not supposed to be a hard and fast rule that, like, if you go share the gospel, bring nothing with you. But the principle there is that sometimes we don't want to go because we have too much stuff that we're holding on to. And sometimes we have to be willing to let it go. Often people do not go ye therefore because they have too much earthly luggage. I certainly know about that coming from Alaska, where we used to live. The only way in or out was by airplane. So this is a picture of me on the left back when I had glasses before my laser eye surgery. And we would bring 21 pieces of luggage every single time we flew back home because that was our allotment, 3 per 7 people. And it was cheaper to bring stuff from the big city rather than buying it in our small village where everything was, well, we had $16 a gallon milk, and it gives you a little bit of an idea of how expensive things were. So we tried to bring in as much as we could. But that's not how God wants us to go when it comes to sharing the gospel. He wants us to travel light. He wants us to be willing to give up whatever is in our lives that is holding us back. Sometimes we have too much earthly luggage. And maybe some of us can relate to that. So Jesus has similar instructions in Luke 10 as he does in Mark 6. Whenever you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are with them, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from your feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Just as in Mark 6, it says, then they went out and preached that people should repent. They even drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. But the key there is, they didn't just go and say, wow, I really like your different culture. You have cool hair, you have cool food, you have cool cars, you speak differently than us. I mean, those things are probably true for most of the places that we go to, even within America. But they specifically went to share that they needed to repent. And all of us need that message first for ourselves before we can share it with others. But we all are stuck in our sin, and we can't get out of it ourselves. We have to repent. We have to say, God, I am sorry. Please forgive me. And to repent is different than to just confess. What I just did is I confessed and asked for forgiveness. Repenting goes a step further and makes it right. So if I sin by stealing, the Bible says, use those hands that have been stealing and use them for something good, for something constructive. That's a picture of repentance. We need to turn our lives around. And if we don't repent, in addition, if we don't repent, then we can't actually really know real forgiveness. See, there can be no forgiveness from sins without repentance. And the Bible ties them together, especially in the book of Acts. Acts 2:38 is one of the most quoted verses about this. And it says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, our job is to share the gospel, but even before that, our job is to repent. And when we can share that with others. Repentance, again, is more than just a confession. In fact, Ephesians 4:32, I think, is a great picture of that. And this has little children on it, because I think sometimes little children have an easier time forgiving than we do as adults. And sometimes that's not true, but I feel like that happens more when I've seen it in parenting and working with kids. And so Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. See, forgiveness and repentance are tied together. If God has forgiven you, then you should forgive others. You should be kind to others. And that is actually one of the main ways that I think God gives us to tell if a person really is a believer in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you can tell a tree by its fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If a person claims to know Jesus but fails to show kindness and compassion, I'm not 100% sure they really are believers. And so that should give us a heart check as well. So Jesus sends them out to preach repentance. You have to change. You can't just say, all right, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's a good start. But you have to actually make it right. You have to change. So I think it's really interesting, too, that Jesus sends out the 12, sends out the 72. But if we were to rewind again to the beginning of Luke, in Luke 10:2, it says, he told them, Jesus told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Christians love to quote this verse, and it's a great verse to quote. Whenever people are being sent out as missionaries, or we think about what it means to do mission work, we come up with this verse. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest field. We're supposed to pray for more missionaries. But this is an amazing thing. This verse doesn't stand alone. Jesus tells his disciples, pray for more missionaries. By the way, I'm sending you as missionaries. You're answering your own prayer in part. It's not enough just to say, God, send more missionaries. We also need to be listening. Wait, is God sending us as missionaries? Are you ready to go two by two? Let us pray. Mighty God, I just thank you so much that you give us this model of sending. Sending the 12, sending the 72, sending each and every one of us. Lord, that there is no one too old or too young, but you can use every single one of us. Lord, I thank you for the children that came forward during children's time. Lord, help them to know that they can share the love of Jesus. Thank you for those that are sitting here who might be thinking, what can I do now? And I've lived a lot of my life, and I don't know what it would mean to be sent. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to them too and help them to know that they can be sent even to their neighbors, to their family. Lord, there are people that every single one of us that you are calling us to go and share the gospel with. Lord, help us be faithful. Help us not be afraid to step out of our comfort zones, to leave some of our physical comforts behind. And Lord, I just thank you that you call all of us. Lord, I thank you for those who are sent, and Lord, those who are sending. Lord, I thank you that just a chapter apart, Luke 9, Luke 10, that there was 12 that were sent first and then 72. There were people that were left behind the first time, that stayed behind, that were praying for and supporting those who went, that were taking care of their regular business. And Lord, I thank you for the church that is here, that is staying behind as Tally and I go to Thailand, that have been praying for us and have given financially and have given encouragement. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to be either going or sending at all times. And Lord, that you would use us to build your kingdom. Lord, we also do thank you for all of the offering that was given. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be generous givers. Lord, that we would be looking to be givers in search of a need. And Lord, bless that offering. Help us to be good stewards of it. And help us to bless your name with it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.